Queen Victoria ruled the British Empire for 63 years. That's longer than anybody else ever has. She was one of the most popular British rulers ever. The Victorian era is named after her. Queen Victoria called many mansions home. Kensington Palace, where she was born. Buckingham Palace, where she ruled. But of all the Queen's mansions, the strangest one was the place where she died. Her winter home called Osborne House on the Isle of Wight. Only Queen Victoria visited the darkened upstairs rooms in that palace. Only she knew what was there, besides empty silence. And then she died. And then the few who discovered her secret were aghast. They were hesitant to say just what they had found. Queen Victoria took the throne at a time when the British throne itself was neither loved nor respected. But by being above reproach herself, she elevated the royal position to unprecedented heights. Maybe the British throne is still there today because of her. Her marriage to Prince Albert was among history's happiest marriages. Out of it grew 9 children, 4 sons and 5 daughters. Prince Albert, Victoria's husband, was a philanthropist and a businessman, and he too was very well loved, especially by his queen. In 1861, Prince Albert died, and Victoria never recovered from her grief, though she lived on for another 40 years. For many years, she dressed in mourning, and she became affectionately known as the Widow of Windsor. She never slept in a bed that did not have a picture of Prince Albert by its side until the day she died in the winter of 1901 at Osborne House. When Victoria died, the Victorian era had passed away. And what at last came out into the light was the secret of those darkened upstairs rooms, the rooms that only she visited. Now Victoria's son Edward was king. He ascended the stairs in that sprawling estate. He opened the doors, and what he saw made him weak, turned him pale, turned him away. What Edward the king discovered represented a lifetime of self-torment. His mother's private collection of photographs. Hundreds of photographs of 4 generations of relatives and friends. And each of those photographs had a startling similarity. All of the hundreds of faces in the gallery of Queen Victoria were corpses photographed at their own funerals. Queen Victoria was possessed by a morbid, introspective obsession about death. A little closer to home, maybe some of you have visited the Winchester Mystery House out in San Jose, California. It's a National Historic Landmark. Sarah Winchester was an heiress with a lot of money. Her only child, Annie, died when she was 5 weeks old. And then her husband died of tuberculosis, and Sarah was left alone in her 40s. In 1884, Sarah Winchester had her inheritance of $20 million and an additional income of $1,000 a day. Those were 19th century dollars. $1,000 in 1884 was about $23,000 now. And that was before income taxes had been levied in our country. So she had a whale of a lot of money. And she left her home in Connecticut and moved across the continent to the Santa Clara Valley of California, 3 miles from San Jose. She bought an 8-room farmhouse and 160 acres surrounding it. And then she called in a team of 16 carpenters and paid them double the rate they would have made on any other job. And she set them to work in shifts, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for 38 years. While Sarah herself, at less than 5 feet tall, lived in the house and personally oversaw the unrelenting construction. Reportedly, this woman kept a dark veil over her face at all times. It was said that she fired servants who inadvertently caught a glimpse of her face by accident. The house grew into a monstrosity of a mansion that eventually covered 6 acres. It took over 20,000 gallons of paint to paint it. There was no master plan. The serving staff needed a map to find their way around it. The house features doors that open into walls, one door that opens onto a 50-foot drop, staircases that led nowhere. One set of stairs leads to a closed ceiling. There are windows that face into other walls. 160 rooms, 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows, 47 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 6 kitchens. Sarah was fascinated by the number 13. There are 13 bathrooms. Many windows have 13 panes. Chandeliers have 13 globes. Closets have 13 hooks. Walls have 13 panels. There were rooms with trap doors, an infinity of secret passageways, and one particular blue room to be entered only by Sarah. When finally Sarah died in her 80s of heart failure in 1922, construction ceased. Carpenters left nails half-driven when they learned of her death. And the question on everybody's mind was why? Why did she build all this? She never told anybody. She was never interviewed, never left a single journal. But according to the legends surrounding her, after the deaths of her daughter and her husband, she felt that her family was cursed. And back east, she sought out spiritualists to determine what she should do. A medium in Boston apparently told her that her family and her fortune were being haunted by evil spirits. Sarah Winchester's fortune came from the Winchester rifle, the weapon whose use killed more than any other weapon in our nation's early history. Sarah Winchester believed that she was being haunted by the spirits of all the American Indians and all the Civil War soldiers and many others who were killed by the use of the Winchester rifles. Supposedly, the untimely deaths of her daughter and husband were caused by these spirits, and Sarah feared that she would be their next victim. The medium instructed her to move west and appease the spirits by building a great house for them. And as long as the construction on the house never ceased, she was told, that she could rest assured that her life was not in danger. Building such a house was supposed to bring Sarah Winchester eternal life. But even during construction, she feared for her life. Some said she never slept in the same bedroom 2 nights in a row to confuse any evil spirits that might be waiting for her. At the very center of that house was that blue room where Sarah went every night to commune with those spirits. Legend has it that she would wear one of 13 colored robes and receive guidance from the spirits for her construction plans. This is why her construction plans constantly changed. Some say the bizarre figures and features in the house were to confuse the spirits, the ghosts of those killed by Winchester rifles. Sarah Winchester was absolutely terrified of death, and yet all her efforts to escape it were all for naught. William Randolph Hearst forbade anyone to use the word death in his presence. And William Randolph Hearst is dead. Thomas Gray, in his elegy written in a country churchyard, said, "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." William Cullen Bryant, in Thanatopsis, which was an ode to death, said, "The thoughts of the last bitter hour come like a blight, sad images of stern agony. Yet a few days, and thee, the all-beholding sun, shall see no more." Emily Dickinson put it as succinctly as anybody. You may have visited her home in Amherst, Massachusetts, as we have. You may have seen that upstairs room where she lived in isolation as a hermit for many years. Emily Dickinson said, and this was discovered after she had died, one line of poetry said, "Because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me." In the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, we read that Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived 905 years and he died. Cainan lived 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years and he died. Jared lived 962 years and he died. Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 777 years and he died. Life is short, even at the longest. In Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. The living know that they shall die. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. To everything there is a season, a time to be born and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3. Someday the silver cord will break and the golden bowl be broken. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 5. The death rate is one per person. We're all terminal cases. I must ultimately face our enemy death at a time that I may not choose. I'm going to go somewhere that I've never been before. I'm going to experience a permanent change, never to return. Huey Long, the famous politician of Louisiana, one day refused to listen to the pleas of a man to see him. After this man had made several attempts, Long gruffly told his secretary, "Go back and tell that man for the final time that I cannot see him. I'm so busy today I couldn't see Jesus Christ himself if he came." Shortly after this blasphemous comment, Huey Long left his office to go to a Senate meeting. Four shots rang out as he got onto the elevator because an assassin had taken his life. There's a marble stone of the Capitol building in Baton Rouge on the floor there that commemorates his death, right there on the floor. He was too busy in life for Christ, but not too busy to see him in death. The writer of the Hebrew letter said, "We are partakers of flesh and blood, and he also, Jesus also likewise himself, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Jesus Christ came to make that difference for Queen Victoria, for Sarah Winchester, for William Randolph Hearst, for Huey Long, and for you and for me. The very first recorded words of Jesus after his resurrection were, Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Matthew 28, verse 10. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Revelation 14, 13. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. Last month, at least two people closely associated with this congregation experienced death, and we had funerals for them. Gene Williams and Pat Cunningham. So I thought this morning maybe it would be appropriate to look at that passage that Dale Harrington read for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Really appreciated the times that I was able to be here while Dale was teaching 2 Corinthians. I thought he did an exceptional job with that in the times that I was here. Very well done. And that passage that he read this morning during the reading in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, is one of the most practical, one of the most encouraging, one of the most helpful sections of Scripture when it comes to facing your own death, which we all must do. Some of us are getting very close to this. Paul is facing death, as he writes this, on a regular basis. Hostility has escalated. Animosity and persecution have accumulated to almost a fever pitch, both among the Jews who plotted to take his life and the Gentiles who saw him as a threat to their religion and their political stability. Paul wrote the 2 Corinthian letter under the daily sentence of death. And this pervades the whole letter. In chapter 1, verse 4, he writes about his affliction. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of our trouble in Asia, when we despaired even of life itself. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we are afflicted but not crushed. We are perplexed but not despairing. We are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, we are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And in verse 12, he said, death works in us. After the fifth chapter, in chapter 6, verse 4, he mentions endurance and hardships and distresses. And then in verse 5, he mentions beatings and imprisonments and tumult and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, we live as though we are being punished, but we're not put to death yet. In chapter 7, he talks about conflicts without, fears within. Chapter 11, verse 23, five times he said he received 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned, shipwrecked, a night and a day in the sea. And on and on and on he goes. Finally, we saw in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So this is why in review here of Dale's class, I'd like to look back at chapter 5. How could Paul deal with death every day, knowing it might be on him at any moment, never knowing who would jump out with a dagger and end his life? With what understanding did Paul view his earthly demise? Late in the Civil War, when General Grant was fighting a war of attrition, just pouring soldiers into the meat grinder to wear the South out, they came to Cold Harbor in 1864. Grant told his soldiers to pin their names to their shirts so they could be identified when they were dead. One Union soldier wrote in his journal, morning, June 3rd, I died today at Cold Harbor. And he did. About a year ago, Most everybody else was downstairs at the basket dinner. David Landis and I sat right over here. He was about to go in for his heart transplant. At that time, he didn't know when he would get the call. But he sat here and he said to me, "I can't lose. I'm either going to wake up and see Barbara, or I'm going to wake up and see the Lord." That's the way Paul looked at death. Paul never lost his boldness. He faced his death courageously. In fact, he said that he even preferred death to his earthly life. When you get to that point, it takes the sting out. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul said it's even better to depart and to be with Christ. So he said in chapter 4, verse 16, that we don't lose heart. In verse 17, our light, momentary affliction is nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says that he looked not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. You are going to die if this world stands. You're going to die. How do you face that terminal reality? I've given you examples this morning of people who had a real struggle with that. And they weren't the only ones. An old song said, "Tell me what you're going to do when death comes a-creeping in your room." We all need to face that issue. Any plan for life that doesn't include how to respond to death and how to prepare for it is an illicit plan. Death will come to you and me like an utterly unsympathetic landlord waving an eviction notice. And that eviction notice is going to be executed the moment that landlord shows up. Are you frightened about that? Well, if you're in Christ, it's not going to make you homeless. The sorrows, the disappointments, and the depressions of life, really, are worse than death if you're in Christ. We ought to glorify God in the way we die. You were made for heaven, and almost everything you hold dear is there. When we look death in the eye and we don't back down, that says our hope is real. The Christian faith is a realistic faith. It doesn't seek to gloss over the tragic aspects of life. It teaches the goodness and the love of God, but it admits that there is evil, which is part of our human experience. The Christian faith confronts the sin of man with a Savior nailed to a cross and then points triumphantly to an empty tomb. The Christian faith looks courageously at this experience we call death without denying the reality of the event. Death is an enemy, and we recognize the pain and the loss and the sorrow that it brings. But we're sustained by the promise of the ultimate defeat of this enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Many of us are getting old enough that we should be used to the face of death. We've seen it all too frequently. It's been taking our loved ones from us all our lives. Separation after separation after separation. And sometimes they really hurt. But as we get older and we face debilities and limitations in our fleshly bodies, we see that this enemy of death can become more than just an enemy. The Christian view of death can be understood in terms that modify the fact that death is just an enemy. Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. He went down into the valley of death and Hades. He wrestled the keys of death and hell from him who held men all their lifetime, subject to bondage through fear of death. And death hath no more dominion over him. Jesus Christ counteracts the power of death at every point. Death is the destroyer, but the Lord is the life giver. In him was life, and he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Death brings separation, but Christ unites. He went to the home of friends at Bethany, where two sisters were mourning the loss of their brother, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He called Lazarus out of the tomb, and that family was reunited. And he taught us that he has gone to prepare a place for us. We all anticipate the day that we will be with him, reunited with our loved ones in our Father's house. Where death brings sorrow, Jesus Christ brings joy. He enables us to look beyond the pains and the sufferings of this life to the wonderful life that will be ours with him forever. Mourning and crying and pain forever eliminated. Jesus has made this victory already ours for the taking, so that we no longer need to regard death as just an enemy. For Paul, in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 5, death had already become a welcome friend. And he states four reasons why. And this is the thrust of the lesson I'd like to give you today. The four reasons why death is not just an enemy. I'll give you one now, and then after lunch, the other three. The next body is best. The next body is the best. He says in verse 1 of this chapter, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. He says, we know. This is not a wish. It's not just a possibility. It is a fixed reality. It's a settled fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, he takes a lot of time describing the resurrection body. And Paul said he preferred death because he'd get that glorified body. He says, we know that if. What do you mean if, Paul? He says if because in Paul's life, as in ours, there is always that lingering possibility that he wouldn't die because Christ would return first or could return first. The second coming was always to be viewed as imminent in the first century and in the 21st century. Paul doesn't really know if he will die. So Paul's priority of personal preferences went like this. Number one, Christ's return. And I think most of us can identify with that. What would that be? We have a song that says, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no sighing. That would be a tremendous thing if Christ returned during our lifetime. Failing that, Paul says, I'd rather die. That's the second choice, which for me is far better, he says. And the third choice, if I don't die and the Lord doesn't return, I want to keep working here, which is better for you, he says, better for the church. The purpose of life is service. As long as I'm here, I want to serve. Why does he use here the imagery of a tent? A tent is temporary, it's transient. A tent is insecure, it's inferior. It's lowly, it's fragile, it's frail, it's dilapidating, decaying, it's easily taken down. A lot like a human body. What was Paul's occupation? He was a tent maker. So he's talking here right out of his own professional experience, right out of his own trade. He knows the strengths and weaknesses of tents. He knows that the tabernacle had been a tent, but when Israel got to their land, they put up a more permanent temple. The body we possess in this world is like a tent. It's our house while we're here. It's of the earth, earthy. It's fragile, frail, so easily crushed, so easily diseased. The dissolving of the tent, tearing it down, dismantling it, folding it up, meant death. Isaiah 32:12 uses that same comparison back in the Old Testament. Paul's body, by the time he wrote this, had already been battered and wounded and weakened. Death was already at work in him, he said. just as it's at work in some of your bodies, maybe all of our bodies. Who knows what's growing on the inside of any of us that hasn't even been discovered yet? Death is at work in Paul. It's at work in us. But he says that if our tent is taken down, that's good because we have a building. A building suggests solidarity, foundation, fixity, security, firmness, permanency. I would gladly trade my tent for a building. If the tent is his physical body, the building has got to be his glorified body because it's replacing his tent. Back in 4:14, he said, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus." He knew there'd be a resurrection, and he knew it would be a bodily resurrection. We're shedding this tent. We're getting a building. So he says, and I'll close with this for this morning, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's almost exactly parallel to 2 Corinthians 4:17, but it's Romans 8:18. We're going to conclude this morning by extending the Lord's invitation. The only hope that we have is to come to Jesus and let Jesus come to us. If we don't do that, then this old world is a sad, depressing place because we just deteriorate. I was talking with somebody, the subject of aging came up, and they could hardly stand the thought about it. They were telling people to shut up when they talked about aging, because if you have no hope behind this world, everything just gets sadder as you go along. But if you have the hope of the future life and that glorious body, the next body is best, better than this body ever was. If you have that to hope for, with a validity of hope, then that turns pessimism into optimism. If you are outside of Jesus Christ today, or if we can assist you in any way to obey him, this is what you need to do. Come to him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing him, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Let us know how we can help you as we stand together and sing the number that's been announced. I surrender all.